We'll turn to the Word of God, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and we'll read from verses 1 through 14. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here ends the reading of God's Word.
You've heard from the Gospel of John the first 14 verses. And I want to focus this message on really verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And here's the five words that we're going to meditate on. Full of grace and truth. Jesus came from the Father with these two defining characteristics. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. We'll come back to Jesus in a minute, but first we need to take a look in the mirror at our own character and personality, how we behave as a mother or a wife or a parent or a student. Are we full of both of these things? Not 50-50, 100% in both directions. Grace and truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 tells us to speak the truth in love. There's both of those things together. Or hear this from Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord forgave you, so that you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So Jesus himself said that all of those who will worship God must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. And he told his disciples in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must also love one another. So this was very near and dear to Jesus' heart, that his disciples would be great champions of truth and also overflowing with love. We need all grace, all truth. You can't pick Mondays, I'll be a grace-filled person, and Tuesdays, I'll have truth. Both, all the time. When I was being interviewed, it's about 2 years ago for the position that I now serve at a Reformed church in East Lansing. They had a questionnaire and had a series of scales. You know, where do you fall on this scale? And one of them was truth over here and grace. And I thought right away, this is a trick question. I mean, what? And so I just wrote very politely below, said, well, seeing as Jesus was full of truth and grace, I want to be 100% in truth and 100% in grace. I don't want to say, well, I'm over to this side. I want to be running full steam ahead in both of those directions. And so we need to think, because all of us, by our own personality or upbringing and lots of other factors, we will tend to see one direction or the other. And as you listen to some of this, right now you're probably already thinking, that's right, those people need to hear truth, or those people need grace. And that's a good indication of you're probably the opposite. We all lean in one direction or another. Only Jesus did it perfectly. Grace people are pleasant to be around. They don't ruffle people's feathers. They cut us a lot of slack. They're easygoing. They accept us for who we are. They don't make demands. They're always welcoming. But if you don't have truth, then grace isn't really grace. It's just being nice. And being nice and being filled with grace are not the same thing. Grace people without truth make good friends. You like to be around them, but you wonder if they really like us or if they're just trying to be liked. That's really why a lot of us are nice. We want people to think nice things about us. They're tolerant, but they can also be cowardly. Without truth, we refuse to make tough decisions. We demand nothing of our children, and so that's what we get, nothing. We have no discipline and no definition in our lives or for those we love. We accept others, but we never help them change. That's grace without truth. But let's talk about truth people without grace. It's easy to admire truth people. They have convictions and principles. They have standards. They speak out against injustice or oppression or evil or heresy. They're articulate, well-spoken. But without grace, truth can easily become just belligerence. If you don't have grace, you might be loyal to a cause, but we wonder, will they really be loyal to me? They may want us to change and make us better, but without grace, truth people don't allow for mistakes and forgiveness. They're quick to cast judgment on others. They make difficult decisions, but they also make life difficult for other people. They don't have forgiveness or mercy, just rules and consequences. And so they inspire with courage, but they turn off with their hard hearts. If you're a grace person, so you just think, if you're a grace person, you're probably very concerned about being loved. If you are a truth person, you are probably very concerned about being right. Neither of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but they have dangers. I heard a saying once, and it's always stuck with me, that something is wrong if everyone loves you or everyone hates you. If everyone thinks good of you, you might want to think, boy, do I actually stand for anything? Am I actually really walking with Christ, or am I just being squished into the mold of the world? But if everybody hates you, you might want to think, what's wrong with this picture? Let me read. This is from a book by Randy Alcorn, a pastor. I think he's a writer mostly now. It's called The Grace and Truth Paradox. He says, instead of the world's apathy and tolerance, we offer grace. And instead of the world's relativism and deception, we offer truth. If we minimize grace, the world sees no hope for salvation. If we minimize truth, the world sees no need for salvation. Truth is quick to post warning signs and guardrails at the top of the cliff, yet it fails to empower people to drive safely and neglects to help them when they crash. Grace is quick to post ambulances and paramedics at the bottom of the cliff, but without truth, there's no warning signs and no guardrails, and it encourages our self-destructive behavior. Truth without grace crushes people, and it's no longer truth. Grace without truth deceives people and ceases to be grace. Truth without grace degenerates into judgmental legalism. Grace without truth degenerates into deceitful tolerance. Both are necessary. We need to examine ourselves and correct ourselves. We who are truth-oriented need to go out of our way to affirm grace. We who are grace-oriented need to go out of our way to affirm truth. So it's not either or, but it's both, unapologetically. That's why there's all these different images of Christ as both a lion of Judah, roaring, He is a lamb that was slain. So we have to, as Christians, be able to hold both of these things together. But we love truth. We're passionate about truth. Doctrine matters. And we love people. And we extend grace that a broken heart and a contrite spirit the Lord does not deny. And we should not deny either. Of course, the only person who ever lived out 100% grace and truth is Jesus. He was all grace. He hung out with sinners, drunks, outcasts. He had compassion on the crowds when they were hungry. He welcomed little children to come sit on His lap. He was gentle and kind. He healed the lepers and the lame and the blind. He saved the criminal on the cross who confessed the name of Jesus. He was all grace. And He was also all truth. He condemned the religious leaders of His day for being liars and hypocrites. He talked about hell more than He talked about heaven. He called all of those who would be His disciples to take up their cross and follow Him. He predicted judgment on Jerusalem. He obeyed the law. He set standards. And He demanded everything from His followers, even their own lives. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. And not just to give us an example. That would not be gospel. If we just said, here's a perfect man, go live like he did. Well, we can't do it. He came to save us in grace and truth. And it's only after we've been saved that we can truly begin to look at this correctly. We don't want to say, well, there's Jesus. I got to work as hard as I can to be like Jesus and then I'll be saved. That's not the way New Testament ethics work. New Testament ethics always work by first giving a statement and then a command. It says, here's what you are in Christ, now live like that. It doesn't say, go be that person. It says, I've made you, I've declared you righteous in Christ. Now go live like that person. We're saved in truth and grace. And Jesus wants us to now walk in it and look like the one that we follow. We all need grace. We all need to hear from Jesus, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to know that God doesn't expect us to clean up our act before we come to Him. We can come in brokenness and humility and repentance and faith, like children who have squandered their inheritance, and the Father welcomes them home with open arms. And we desperately need truth. Loving grace means we're defenders of the fatherless, but loving truth means we must also be defenders of the faith. That we contend, as Jude says, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This experience of grace and this love of truth, those two things, that's what compelled Guido de Bray to write what we read from here, the Belgic Confession. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time, I want to do two things under this big heading of grace and truth. It may seem sort of slanted toward the truth side because we're talking about a confession, but the confession is all about grace as well. So first I want to look at the history of the Belgic Confession, and then I want to end with some reasons why creeds and confessions are still important. So let me tell you the story. Guido de Bray was born in 1522 in a city called Mons, on the border between France and the Lowlands, or what's now Belgium. He was a fourth child in a family of glass painters, and that originally is what he was going to do. He's going to be a glass painter. He worked as an apprentice in a glass artistry, but that was not to be his life's work. When he was a teenager, it's interesting how many times the Lord gets a hold of people as a teenager. I just want to say that, the young people here, you feel the Lord stirring in your heart when you're young. Don't put it off. Do not harden your hearts. Don't say, I'll think about that later. You won't think about it later. Think about it now. God has done amazing things to very young people. When he was a teenager, he got a copy of the Bible, which sounds like no big deal to us. Just go to the bookstore or get it off of Amazon. But it was very hard to get a Bible back in the 1520s. And he read it for himself, and he read some of the literature coming out of the Reformation, and he was converted. And he joined cause with the Reformers. And then he moved to London, which was sort of a safe haven for religious refugees. There was persecution of the Reformers and their followers. He found a Reform, a Walloon. You may not know that word, maybe you do. A Walloon congregation, which Walloons were the French-speaking citizens from the lowlands. He studied for the ministry here, and he heard great reformers like Alasco and Martin Bucer. In 1552, at the age of 30, he returned to the lowlands and he became an itinerant preacher. And he ministered to a group of people that were in a town of Lille, which is about 35 miles from where he grew up. The church there, a fellowship grew, and they called themselves the Church of the Rose. And many of them would be martyred under Philip II of Spain. Much of the congregation during some of the persecution fled to Frankfurt, Germany, and there was a Flemish congregation there, and that's where Debray met John Calvin. And from this connection, he ended up studying Hebrew and Greek with Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, and then he spent another year in Geneva studying under Calvin himself. So he had good training for the ministry. After 3 years of study, he came back to the ministry and he pastored an underground congregation. Many of the Reformed churches, they couldn't be out in the open like this. They would meet in people's homes. It would be secretive, so people wouldn't know about it. In the city of Doornik, called the Church of the Palm, he went by a pseudonym, the name Jerome, so he wouldn't get in trouble with the authorities. And he fell in love with Catherine Ramon. And the two of them were married in 1559, and they eventually had four or five children. I'll say more about his wife in a moment. As long as the Protestants stayed underground, there was minimal persecution. But this was one of the difficulties throughout the Reformation, and I don't know what I would personally do. Do you stay mostly quiet and out of harm's way? Or do you make your presence very loud and very known and face persecution? Debray was mostly for the first option. Let's worship, let's preach, let's have our church, and let's let sleeping dogs lie. Let's not cause up trouble where we don't need it. But Robert Dufour, a member of his church, believed it was cowardly to keep their faith secret. So for two nights in a row, September 29 and September 30, 1561, Dufour organized a mass demonstration. And several hundred Protestants met in the town square, and they marched through Doornik. You know what they did as the symbol of their revolution? They sang psalms. You know, what's the big deal? We got this, all these psalms. That was a huge deal. People didn't sing psalms. Just to march through the streets singing psalms was a sign, we are from the Reformation. And it aroused all sorts of interest. It was a sign of Reformed defiance. The bishop of the city told the regent, and the regent dispatched investigators to suppress the uprising. So Debray had to go into hiding for several months. While he was in hiding, a few of those followers with him decided that the best thing to do would be to present the king, Philip, with a Protestant confession of faith. Partly to show, here's what we believe, and partly to separate themselves from the Anabaptists. Now, that's different than Baptists today. Some of the Anabaptists were revolutionaries and disobedient to civil government. And so he really wanted to stress, look, we're not rabble-rousers. We're not trying to cause a revolution. We just want to worship with freedom. And we want to believe what the Scriptures teach. And so they drew up in 1561 this confession, modeled after Calvin's French confession and chiefly authored by Guido de Bray. It became known as the Belgic Confession. On November 2, 1561, the gatekeeper at the castle of Doornik, they had this big castle, found a package had been thrown over the wall. I mean, how do you, if you're being hunted down, how do you just send a letter to the king? You don't just send him an email. So they threw this package over the wall, and the guard found it, and it was addressed to King Philip II. The package contained the Belgic Confession and a personal letter from de Bray and his fellow Protestants. Here's what part of the letter said. He's writing to the king, who's after him. If you try by killing, for everyone who dies, 100 will rise in his place. If you will not forsake your hardness and your murder, then we appeal to God to give us grace patiently to endure for the glory of His name, and heaven and earth will bear us witness that you have put us unjustly to death. That's what he wrote to the king. De Bray escaped Doornik just before the authorities sort of put the clues together and figured out that he was one of the leaders of the reform movement in the city. And they ransacked his home, they destroyed his papers, and they made a dummy of him and they burned it in the city square. He was in exile in France and he pastored several congregations there. In 1566, de Bray attended a secret synod in Antwerp. They had a password. The word was vineyard. You said vineyard, you got in. At the meeting, they revised the confession and they adopted it officially as a statement of faith of the Reformed churches and later as a standard of faith for the entire lowland Reformed churches. De Bray then accepted a call to work with another minister as a field preacher at the Church of the Eagle in Valencian, near the French border. They drew quite a following, and as it happened before, one of the followers went over the line. Some of those in their congregation began to break into cathedrals, they smashed icons, they ransacked Catholic churches. And when Philip got news of the uprising, he's the king, he intensified the persecution. The people of Valencian decided that they would fight Philip's men. This was either very foolish or very brave, or some combination of both. De Bray told them, this is futile. You have the king's army, and you want to defend this city with ourselves? He advised them against it, but they didn't take his advice. And amazingly, they held out against the king and his army for several months. But eventually, the people of the Church of the Eagle surrendered and the city was overtaken. But amazingly, de Bray escaped again. He's like a cat with 9 lives. He just keeps... The Lord was preserving him. But he was captured and put into prison in the infamous dungeon called the Black Hole of Brunei. It was one of the severest, most infamous prisons of the day. He was there for a number of weeks. While in prison, you think, what would you do if you were in prison? De Bray wrote a 233-page treatise on the Lord's Supper. And he also wrote this letter to his wife. My dear and well-beloved wife in our Lord Jesus, your grief and anguish are the cause of my writing you this letter. He's in prison. He's going to die. I most earnestly pray you not to be grieved beyond measure. We knew when we were married that we might not have many years together, and the Lord has graciously given us 7. If the Lord wished us to live together longer, He could easily have caused it to be so. But such was not His pleasure. Let His good will be done. Moreover, consider that I have not fallen into the hands of my enemies by chance. What would you do if your life seems to be going nowhere? Your enemies have overtaken you. Do you say, Lord, where are you? What kind of rotten luck is this? De Bray said, not by chance, but by the providence of God. All these considerations have made my heart glad and peaceful. And I pray you, my dear and faithful companion, to be glad with me and to thank the good God for what He is doing, for He does nothing but what is altogether good and right. I pray you, then, to be comforted in the Lord, to commit yourself and your affairs to Him. He is the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. A few weeks later, on May 31st, 1567, Guido de Bray, 47 years old, was publicly hanged in the marketplace in the city square in Valencia. He was pushed off the scaffold just as he was exhorting the crowd to do two things. One, to obey the magistrates, and two, to be faithful to the Scriptures. After he was hung, his body was buried in a shallow grave. Dogs dug it up, and it was torn apart by animals. He has no grave. The Belgic Confession, with a few revisions that de Bray worked on, was approved at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, and later adopted as one of the three doctrinal standards, the standards of unity for the Dutch Reformed Church and for the Reformed Church in America. Every minister in the Reformed Church in America has to declare this, quote, that I believe the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and as expressed in the standards of the Reformed Church in America. I accept the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and life. I accept the standards, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, as historic and faithful witnesses to the Word of God. Every denomination has its struggles, and the Reformed Church in America certainly has her struggles. But the best thing going, for the Reformed Church in America are those three standards. The truth upon which the denomination was formed and stands, and without which, I think, falls. And so it is worth getting to know them better. And so the Belgic Confession I commend to you, not just because of its interesting history, but because of its good teaching. Many Christians are opposed to confessions, maybe not in this church, but maybe, and certainly some people you know. You may hear some people say, well, no creed but the Bible, which, if you think about it, is in itself a creed. No creed but the Bible. That's a confession that someone is making. Of course, only the Word of God is alone inspired and inerrant and without any mistakes. We don't claim that the Heidelberg or the Belgic are perfect documents. Only the Word of God is. But we need creeds and confessions to give us a historic witness. We must always judge our beliefs by Scripture. But the creeds and confessions help to safeguard Scripture. They spell out. See, every generation has different issues that they have to wrestle with. Some of the biggest issues in our generation probably have to do with human sexuality, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, moral relativism. Every generation needs to stand up and be counted, and that's what the Reformers did. Some say that studying confessions is dull, and no doubt we may have had experiences where it's dull. There's always a danger that we just memorize information and we're not really having transformation. But that's a danger that doesn't have to be reality. We want to be wise how we teach our confessions. This is my opinion, and it may or may not be well-founded, but it seems that there are some ages that are really good for confessions and some that get more difficult. It seems the younger, that seems to be the best time. Kids, I have a 2.5-year-old, and he can memorize stuff. Sometimes we're trying to teach him. You know, we're not great parents in a whole bunch of ways, but we're trying to teach him some of the the shorter Westminster Catechism for children. You know, who made you? How many gods are there? He goes, there is only one God. How many persons? Three persons. I mean, he memorized some of these questions faster than my wife and I do. That's the time to catechize. When you get into high school, I think it's still good. You still need to do it. But you probably have to think about how you're going to do it. When you're a teenager, you probably pass wanting to just have stuff drilled. You still need to memorize. But we need to show teenagers, how does this work in your life? Why does this matter? If people don't see why there's a connection, they're just going to write it off as irrelevant. But there's a lot of connections. One of the most interesting conversations I had in the last few years is at a different church. There was a teenager who was visiting from Arizona or someplace, from a Reformed church, and she came up and had all sorts of questions about the Belgic Confession. I don't usually get teenagers asking me all sorts of questions about the Belgic Confession. And she said her youth group back home was loving the Belgic Confession. I said, you don't hear that every day, that they love the Belgic Confession. In fact, they had gotten so into it that they were setting up a meeting to talk to the consistory, because when they were reading it, they were saying, how come we're not hearing this? How come this isn't being preached? How come we're not doing this? And so they were meeting with the consistory. I said, this is incredible. How did your high school youth group get so into the Belgic Confession? And she said, almost all of our high school is Mormon. And we need to know what we believe. They say they believe Jesus Christ. Well, we believe Jesus Christ. What more is that? If all we know is, well, we're Christians, we believe in Jesus. Well, you're going to get half a dozen sects and some other religions that say they believe in Jesus. What do you mean by believing in Jesus? So we need to show that there's a relation here, that this matters, how you understand and know your faith and defend it. So believe it or not, catechisms and confessions like the Belgic still have great relevance and demand our study. And let me give you a few reasons why. They may not need convincing, or maybe you do, but I think these are good reasons. Reason number one, we need catechisms and confessions in order to avoid chronological snobbery. That's C.S. Lewis's phrase. Maybe especially in America, we tend to be chronological snobs. We think, well, if it's not new, how could it be worth anything? We need to realize that we are not the first people to have questions about the faith. We are not the first people to think about these things. You've maybe heard the expression, you can see a lot farther if you're standing on the shoulders of giants. That's why we want to read old books. That's why we want to look at confessions and creeds, because godly people have thought about this stuff. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can stand on the shoulders of giants and we can see out farther. One of the things that just baffles me when I meet people who aren't Christians, and there's lots of hard questions about Christianity. I don't deny that there are hard questions. But what baffles me when people think that Christianity is for unintelligent people, dumb people. And I want to say, don't you know your Western history? That for, 1,700 years of Western civilization, the most brilliant thinkers were thinking about the Bible? That much of what we know as Western civilization and American civilization, although it's crumbling in a lot of ways, we owe to all of these brilliant people who have thought about this? This is not a bunch of unintelligent people. Historic confessions link us with the past and remind us that Christian faith has a long, noble history. We didn't just invent this faith yesterday. It goes back to Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and Anselm and Augustine, all the way back to the New Testament, and really all the way back to Abraham. Reason number two, we need catechisms and confessions in order to avoid simplistic historical reconstructions. And I'm thinking of those Christians who are critical of the church for being too concerned with truth. And they say that propositions are just modernist or they're enlightenment. And what we need is a unity based on relationship, not on doctrine. More experience, less truth. All this theology stuff is just enlightenment. Just the last 300 years. Now, I am all for experience. Affections are good. They are necessary. But unity must be more than just some sort of experience. It must be truth. And it is absolutely incredible and just betrays a historical ignorance to suggest that only in the past 200 years have Christians gotten hung up about doctrine. You read some of the things they talk about. You know the Nicene Creed? You know the council at Nicaea? There are the Arians who are arguing that, well, Jesus isn't really God. He's like God. He's of a similar essence. And the whole debate, all of Christendom is hanging on this Council of Nicaea, and it's over a vowel. The Greek word was homoousion, of the same essence of the Father, or homoiousion, a iota, an I. One vowel they were fighting over. Because it made an eternal difference. Is Jesus just of a similar nature as God the Father, or is He of the same nature? That's not new, that's old. Christians have always felt, wherever there was vibrancy in the church, Christians have always believed that doctrine matters. Of course, we can go about it in the wrong way and we can be unloving. That's why we need to be truth and grace. I actually read someone recently who said early Christians didn't give reasons or argue for their faith. They just loved others and told their stories. This is just nonsense. There were centuries of apologists and people. That was one of the main reasons why many pagans began to turn toward Christianity. There was these brilliant defenses of the faith from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian. Reason number three, we need catechisms and confessions because we are not salvation minimalists. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts. I want to read one passage. Acts chapter 19. In my church right now, we're kind of working our way through a sermon series on a particularly controversial theological topic. And myself and the elders are trying to lead people to a good understanding of what the Bible teaches on this, because we know there's not everyone in our church sees it the same way. And one of the questions that I will get quite often, I won't get so much people saying, here's why I disagree with you and let me show you these verses, but I will get quite often the sentiment, well, this isn't a salvation issue. And of course, in one sense, they're right. You know, even something as important as baptism, not going to get you in or out of heaven. I guess there's probably some extremes. But it still matters. These doctrines still matter. So I'm not very sympathetic when people say, well, it's not a salvation issue, because we're not salvation minimalists. What I mean by that is we are not interested in the bare minimum amount of knowledge to get us out of hell. Okay, Lord, all I want to know is just whatever gets me saved. And after that, I don't care about anything else. That's the attitude of a lot of Christians. Just get my ticket punched to heaven. The rest of it doesn't matter. But God gave us this Word. He wants the maximum amount of truth for the maximum number of people. And so Acts 19, verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. 2 years, Paul argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he's a missionary. Now, if all he was interested in was get people saved, move on, he wouldn't have stayed 2 years. But he wanted people to be well grounded, as Acts 20, verse 31 says. He warned them day and night with tears. He taught the whole counsel of God. He wasn't just interested in, here's the three things you need to know to go to heaven. Because, yes, we want to go to heaven, but we want to know God, don't we? We want to know glorious truths about God. And so we don't just want three threadbare truths that we can all agree on. We want to know, God, what have you told us in your word? Give us the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have stayed there for 2 years. Reason number four. We need catechisms and confessions because we want to glory in particular truths. If you know, and all you know, is God sent His Son to die for sinners, and by the blood of Jesus you are saved, that is a precious truth. And there are many people, for all sorts of different reasons, and that's their faith. Jesus was the Son of God. He died. By His blood, I'm saved from my sins. That is a precious, sweet truth. I don't demean that. But if we have the opportunity, as all of us do, if you can read and you can write, and you can go to church and you can learn from your parents, you can read these things, how much sweeter if we can know even more gospel truths? And know more than just a general notion that we are saved. But you can glory in unconditional election of the Father and the active obedience of the Son and the seal of the Holy Spirit. If you can glory in the covenant of grace woven throughout Scripture from Abraham to Jesus. If you can glory in the effectual substitutionary atonement. If you glory in the propitiation of sins. If you glory in the sustaining and preserving power of God's grace. If you glory in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Those aren't just big words that we wear on our hats so we can say that we're big shots. Those are truths that we glory in that are precious to us. Not just because we know it and we get it right. But because knowing that Jesus saved us is deep. If you can get into this part of the pool that's that deep, you're going to be even more glorious. Many students, and maybe this church does better than most, many students who leave our churches and go to college cannot even articulate the basic elements of the Christian faith. They might be able to connect the dots in some doctrines, but if you said, tell me what you believe about the Bible, or give me some scriptures. There's a book came out recently called Soul Searching. Some sociologists did a massive study of high schoolers involved in religious groups, mostly Christians. Here's their conclusions. We were astounded by the realization that for very many teens we interviewed, it seemed as if our interview was the first time any adult had ever asked them what they believed. So parents, I hope you're asking your kids, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about salvation? By contrast, the same teens could be remarkably articulate about other subjects, from drinking and drugs, STDs, safe sex. Religious faith, practice, and commitment were no more than vaguely real to them because they could not talk about them. A major challenge, therefore, for our religious educators of youth seems to be fostering articulation, helping teens to practice talking about their faith, providing practice at using vocabularies, grammars, stories, and key messages of faith. Our observation is that religious education in the United States is currently failing with youth when it comes to the articulation of faith. And it's not just youth, but it's parents. It's all of us. Some of us. There's all sorts of studies that even most church-going adults believe in just the most vague, ambiguous platitudes of Christianity. You know what this study found, this book about teens? You know what it said the religion of most church-going teenagers is? They called it moralistic, therapeutic deism. What does that mean? Most people's faith in the church is just a moralism. You try to do good. It's therapy. God helps me cope with life. And He comes and He gives me things when I ask Him. And deism, the belief that God is just, He's far off. He's not really intimate in my life. That's what they found most people in the churches actually believed. You try to do your best. God helps you cope with life's difficulties and He's sort of out there and doesn't interfere too much. That is not Christianity. Number five, we only have one more after this. We need catechisms and confessions for the sake of unity. We tend to think that confessions divide. And they do in a way, but they don't. It's for a reason that these are called the standards of unity, because it's supposed to be that the churches, and sadly this isn't often the case, but the churches that have these are unified. You know, this is what they're going to preach in this church. This is what they believe. They are standards of unity, not standards of suggestions. But the confession is supposed to ensure that these churches and these pulpits are saying the same truth. See, some people think of doctrines like in the being in the White House. You have, you know, you're over there and you're different theologically, and you're in the West Wing and I'm here in the East Wing, and we're in the same house, and we're just in different wings of the house. That's all that matters. There's no real difference. We're just looking at different things. I would say truth is much more like the Washington Monument, that our goal is to get higher and higher and higher. That there's people, there's a lot of friends that I have and Christians that I know, they don't agree with all the truths that I hold dear. I think they're still brothers and sisters in Christ, but I would like them to get a little higher up in the Washington Monument, stand a little taller up on the giant's shoulders so they can see farther out. I heard Sinclair Ferguson say one time, and I think he was quoting from someone else, who said, "I'm first of all a Christian, second of all a Protestant, third a Calvinist, fourth a Presbyterian, and fifth a Paedobaptist. The order cannot be reversed." That's the point. Having all those things is what we want. That's what I want. That's why I want my people. That those are truths that they all hold dear. But you can't reverse the order. That's where we get things wrong. If first of all, you're a Paedobaptist, that just means infant baptism. Or first of all, you're Reformed, before you're Christian, that's we want. So we're not apologizing for those things, but we don't want to reverse the order. The confessions, the forms of unity, are not to divide, but to bring us together and guarantee the belief, the teaching, and the preaching of all who prescribe to them. And then lastly, we need catechisms and confessions because we live in a world where truth matters very little. Think of some of the language that we use. Maybe you use, or maybe you just hear it. People don't speak of virtue. It's values. It's very different. And a value is just, well, I value that. You may not value it. A virtue is something that's true. We don't have character. We have lifestyles. A lifestyle, that's just, well, you have your style, I have my style. We don't have truth. We have preferences. We don't have answers. We don't say, I'm going to give you an answer. We have a perspective. Our world, sometimes called postmodern, has taught us that we all have our biases and prejudices. That we all see through a glass dimly, as Paul says. And that's true. We all have effects of the fall on our brain, and we see through our lenses foggy. But we still can know things. We still can be certain. Don't confuse humility with uncertainty. You can be humble and still be certain. Our heads should be open-minded, but they should not be open-ended. G.K. Chesterton said, "The purpose of an open mind is to close down on something, preferably the truth." So you want an open mind, but not just to be a sieve that you want an open mind. So you find something, the truth, and you close down on it. Do we care about truth? And do those of us who care deeply about truth also experience just as richly grace? And offer to people not a stone when they ask for an egg or a serpent when they ask for bread, but we offer them truth and grace found in Jesus. I close with this line from Guido de Bray. This was in the letter that was attached to the confession that he sent to Philip II. He wrote to the king about the multitude of those with him who were so radically committed to the truth of the gospel. And listen to his great passion for the gospel truth. He says, "Those who were with him, having the fear of God before their eyes, and being terrified by the threatening of Christ, had declared in the gospel, who had declared in the gospel that he would deny them before God the Father if they denied him before men. They therefore offered their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire." Are we so committed to the good news of the gospel and the whole counsel of God that we would say with de Bray, "Here's my back for your whip. Here's my tongue for your knife. Here's my body for the fire. For if I deny the Lord Jesus here, He will deny me before the Father." Let's pray. O Lord, we are not sufficient for these things. Only by Your Spirit can You fill us with truth and with grace. For everyone here who has a tendency towards cowardice and weakness and doctrinal compromise, stiffen their backbone. Give them confidence in the Word of God. Let them be thought unpopular or uncool, but stand strong for the truth of the gospel. And for everyone here who has a tendency towards being harsh or divisive or factious, oh Lord, let us know and remind us that we are saved by grace. And if we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, why should we insist that our wives be right before us by anything else, or our kids? So help us to walk this line and show us often Jesus, who did it with perfection. In His name we pray. Amen.